all holy man. And she would ask God for anything that she wanted, just anything she wanted, and God give it to her. When she asked for it, she got the conviction she would get it, and then she acted as if she had it. And one day that she was making, they were making soft soap. They had to use bones. I never made it, don't know how it's done, but they used bones in that particular, they melted them up and used them, and they needed one bone yet, and they didn't have it, and they couldn't make their last batch of soap, so she just got on her knees and asked which, the one she called her father, send her another bone. She went to bed in peace. The next morning, there was a big bone lying out in the backyard. And she said, well, thank God, my father, he sent the bone. And somebody said, oh, Ann, don't be foolish. A dog brought that. She said, I don't care if the devil brought it, my father sent it. And I thought of that. I thought of that when Brother Richard was telling about the strike down here to stop that devil noise. I don't care if Jimmy Hoffa brought it, God sent it. There's no question about that. And that's it. Little as I think of Jimmy, I still am grateful to God that that thing isn't. They tell me it sounds like a train of empty boxcars going over a bridge. I wouldn't want to preach on top of that. Now, I'm not speaking specifically on worship today, but I hope that no sermon I ever preach will I not have worship in it. I hope no sermon that I ever preach will be without worship. But I'm not speaking on that specific topic. I want to talk about something else from Jeremiah the 9th chapter, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord. And if you'll notice in your King James Bible, if you have King James, the word Lord is spelled in capital letters, L-O-R-D, four capitals. And when you see that, it always means Jehovah, Y-H-W-H. And they put the vowels in and make Jehovah. But they cover it up here because they consider the name too holy to be used carelessly. So almost everywhere the name Jehovah occurs in the Old Testament, it covered up by putting its L-O-R-D in capital letters. You will remember that. If it's L-O-R-D in lowercase letters, it's Adonai, the meaning the Lord. Here it's Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, Jehovah again, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now every sermon should have an object, and the object of this sermon is threefold. It is to show what man should not glory in, and what man should glory in, and why. That's how simple it is, that it's found here. Now again, I want to define, in order that we may get off together instead of out of step. The word glory here, he that glorieth, let him glory in this, let him not glory in that, but let him glory in this, and let him glory in God. What does the word glory mean here? Well, it's simple dictionary definition means to exult with joy or triumph. Just down on a mundane level, if the kids take the preachers this afternoon, they probably will. If the kids take the preachers, they will glory in it, and those boys won't let those reverends forget that for a long time. Now that is down on the mundane level what glory means. It means glory. When a big league pitcher wins the World Series, the final game, they pick him up and carry him on their shoulders. They're glorying in their victory. Well, that's for one meaning of the word, but its broader meaning is it affects human life more deeply, has to do with the object as well as the act of glory. Glory is both a verb and a noun. Verb being what you do and noun being a thing. So that in the scripture, glory here as a verb means to exult and rejoice in the object of your glory. The object is also called glory. And the verb glory means to rejoice, to exalt, to praise the object of your glory. It means that by which man lives. Man lives by something, and what he lives is that which he glories in. Now, in order to glory in an object, to exalt and to take full delight in it, to abandon yourself to it, it has to have certain qualities. It has to be worthy of the man being what he is. Let me interpolate right here something that isn't in the sermon, but I feel I want to say, I think I've said it before, never underestimate the value of your humanity. Remember that when God made you in His image, He wasn't fooling. And He wasn't doing something for which He had to apologize to the archangels and the seraphim. You only have to be ashamed of sin. You never have to be ashamed of your human nature. God made you, and if you speak slightingly of your human nature, you are reflecting on the wisdom and ability of the one who made it. So remember that. And you being what you are, in order to have a legitimate object of glory, that object must be worthy of you and do you justice, and it must satisfy your full nature, not a little part of you. It must satisfy you fully and completely. One of the tragedies of the world is that we habitually glory in that which is not worthy of us. And then it's got to be an object that you can legitimately pour yourself out upon in utter devotion. Now, you can see from that there aren't very many things that will meet that requirement. In fact, there's only one. So in the light of this definition, let us look at the three false objects of glory and then at the legitimate object of glory. Now there are three false objects of glory which the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of His servant Jeremiah, tells us to beware of. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. There's the first one. Now wisdom means knowledge plus the skillful application of it. A man can be very learned and be very unwise. A man can be very wise and not very learned. For learning and wisdom is not the same. Pope told about the bookish blockhead, ignorantly read, with loads of learned lumber in his head. He had loads of learned lumber, but he couldn't make a chicken coop. He didn't have the wisdom to know what to do with his learned lumber. But God has both the knowledge and the wisdom. And the scripture says here, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, his knowledge and his skill in applying that knowledge. And yet man's knowledge and wisdom, they have been the badges of man's superiority. He glories in his brain, in his own ability. There isn't anything quite so offensive to me, not a skunk on the highway, nor a dead fish on the seashore. It is offensive to me as a self-conscious intellectual. If he is intellectual and is unaware of it, then I love to be around him and hope maybe some of the bit of it may rub off on me. But if he's self-conscious and intellectual and I see him coming, I want to duck out of there because there's nothing so offensive as a man who is always referring to his own learning or his own degrees or his own ability or where he's been or what he knows or who he knows. Now, in the first place, a man who glories in his own wisdom glories in a very small and imperfect thing because because actually it is a treacherous object, and it betrays us every day, and it's comically small. It lets you down 100 times a day. You suddenly want to remember a phone number, you can't recall it. I have trouble sometimes. There are 4 or 5 phones I have to remember up in Toronto. And I can only remember my own, that's all. I can remember the church, but if I struggle. I think I was editor of the Lance Witness for about 8 years before I remembered the phone number down in New York. Always had to look it up. I called 50 times a week, and always had to look it up. After all, you know, we're not very smart now. Not any of us very smart. We're just not, that's all. And for us to glory in how much we know would be to glory in a very foolish business. It would be like the hot baker that went out and threw his hands in the air and shouted and ran home with a bag full of gold dust and found it was fool's gold and not gold at all. Life presents us with a riddle all the time and leaves us in a state of unknowing. We don't know the simplest thing, not the simplest thing. When I hear one of these learned fellows talk about, I only believe what I can explain. He's a fool to start with, and they ought to put a cage in the cage, because he can't explain anything. He doesn't know anything. There's nothing can be explained. I remember once of a professor of electronics who was lecturing to his class. And he said suddenly, who is there here on my class that can tell me what electricity is? And one fella shot his hand up, and he said, what is it? Well, professor, he said, I knew, but I forgot. And the professor said, oh, what a tragedy. Only 2 beings in the universe knew what electricity was. God and you and you forgotten. Nobody knows what it is, you see. Nobody. We don't know. Up from Earth Center to the seventh gate I rose, and on the throne of Saturn take, and all many knots unraveled by the road, but not the knot of human fate. That was the door through to which I had no key. That was the veil past which I might not see. A little talk there was a while of me and thee, and then no more me and thee. We don't know, and we never can know. You see, there are 4 questions that have to be answered before you're smart. And you never can be smart till you've answered these 4 questions. First is, what are you? Nobody knows what he is. It's impossible. What is man? They ask back there in the book of Job. What is man? Well, nobody knows what man is apart from divine revelation. He wakes up one day and finds himself here. He's here. First thing he sees, maybe, is his hand. You ever notice a baby getting acquainted with his fingers? He'd look at him as though he was seeing the Grand Canyon. The most marvelous thing. And then he'll suddenly suck one of them and pull it out and look at it again. He's getting acquainted. The philosophers say that that's when he says, I am not I. Me and not me. He suddenly has become acquainted with that which is not he. And he's learning, but he doesn't know what he is. He knows he's human, but that's only a name that has been given to him. But he doesn't know what he is. What are you? And nobody knows what he is. And then whence are you? You don't know what you are, you know where you came from. Nobody knows that. Into this universe, and why not knowing, nor whence like water, willy-nilly, blowing and out of it like wind along the waste, whither I know not willy-nilly blowing. That was the same old poet, Persian poet, who said that. And he was in a mess, that fellow, really. That was Omar, and he was in a fix. But yet he was an honest man. He didn't know. He didn't have revelation to tell him, and so he didn't know, and he was honest enough to admit it. These thinkers who rub their stubbly chins and look wise, they're covering up their ignorance, gentlemen. That's all they're doing. They don't know what they are, and they don't know where they came from. And then not knowing what they are and where they came from, they don't know why they're here. And that's what's wrong with the world. If you were to, if the army were to call up 100 men suddenly and say, we want 100 men, this company, we want to go out there and go to work. Well, they don't know what they're out there for, and I suppose the most frustrating day a young man could put in. And his uniform wouldn't save him, and his rank wouldn't save him, to be sent out and not know why he's sent. I remember in Jeffrey Hickman's church back in Hamilton, Ohio, a little peppery woman got up during the business meeting one night, and she said, Mr. Chairman, I move we do something. Well, now, how to put that motion through would be one of the hardest things. A good parliamentarian wouldn't know what to do with it. I mean, even I'm not a good one, but I wouldn't know. A motion to do something is about as vague as it's possible to get. And yet, here we have people in the world and not knowing why they're here. You say, well, I'm here in order to rear a family. Well, what will they be here for? They're here to rear a family. Well, what are they going to be here for? They've got to stop somewhere and ask the question, why are we here? If you have no answer to the question of why you're in the world, then you have no answer to the question of why anybody else should be in the world. And propagation is merely automatic and natural, and it has no philosophical reason back of it at all. And then whither? That's the next question. Where am I going from here? I don't know where I came from. I don't know what I am. I don't know why I'm here, and I don't know where I'm going. Now, I tell you seriously, and I'm not trying to be funny, I tell you seriously that those four major questions have no answer except through divine revelation. Take the scriptures suddenly away from the world, and we have no knowledge of what we are, where we came from, why we're here, or where we're going, or if we're going anyplace. So we want to glory in our wisdom. You got your degree, did you, Junior? God bless you. But that's just how little you know apart from revelation. You don't know enough, it's coming out of the rain. Neither did Plato, neither did George or John Dewey. Neither did Adney Stevenson. You're Mrs. Roosevelt. Bunch of Republicans out there laughing. Well, there are three things that wisdom ought to do for us before we can call it wisdom. Now listen to these three things. Wisdom should be able to perpetuate our healthy being. If we were wise as we'd like to think we are, we'd never get old, we'd never get sick. We'd have that lick, but we haven't got it licked, and we'll never have it licked. There isn't wisdom enough to pull wisdom of mankind. In 6,000 years, I'd never have been able to find out how to keep a man living after the sentence falls on his neck. He shall surely die. So we can't keep ourselves healthy, and we can't keep ourselves young, and we can't keep ourselves perpetuated here on the earth. The finest, the greatest, the saintliest, the holiest, the purest, the strongest, the most learned, all lie down and come to dust. Then, wisdom should be able to do this. It should be able to keep our loved ones by our side. Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful to keep our loved ones by our side? And they wouldn't be sick, and they wouldn't be unhealthy, they wouldn't be on their way to die. They wouldn't be getting old and bald. They'd remain our lovely loved ones that we appreciated so much and enjoyed so much, but you can't do it. They scatter and they get old. You know, I've got a son 40 years old. 40 years old, a son. I remember when he was born. Those times, you know. They were born at home, and the homegrown variety, and I was around there when he was born. And I remember seeing him when he was second old. And now he's 40 years old. I can't. He lived in California, and I live in Canada. You can't keep them with you. You'd like to, but you can't. But if we were wise, we'd know how to do that, but we're not. Then we'd like to escape pain. Nobody likes pain. Now don't be pious and fold your hand and say, I enjoy suffering. You don't do anything of the sort. Nobody does. I know that Saint Teresa said she did and a few of the others, but I don't believe them. They don't enjoy it, but nobody enjoys suffering. And I, for my part, would like to be rid of the whole business. I never want a stomach ache nor anything. I don't have toothache anymore, thank God for that. But anyhow, I, I wouldn't, want any pain, and if I was wise, I'd know how to escape it. But they've never been able to keep you from pain except for a brief time. That's what you're under. Apart from that, you suffer. So remember that now. And you knew that I've gotten the idea that you're an intellect. That you're a great big dome. And of brain. You're not smart at all, young fellow. So remember, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. When I preach to colleges, I often do, as you mentioned and so on, I tell them that if I was grading college students, I wouldn't grade them on how much they know. I would grade them on how aware they were that they didn't know anything. Because they would be wiser if they knew they didn't know anything than they are when they think they know something, because they can answer the questions of a professor who doesn't know anything. So it would be much more accurate for to say, now how much do you know that you don't know? Then have him put that down and say, all right, Socrates, we got you. For that's what Socrates went around. He never told anybody anything. He just proved they didn't know anything, and they got enough of it and fed him poison. I can imagine a pest like that, it would want to poison him. I can see why they would. You know, you start to clear your throat and blow, and some sort of quietly decides to close your sleeve and prove in 3 short minutes that you don't know anything at all. He would be worth poisoning. They poison Socrates, you know. Well, then the next thing. Let not the wise man, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Now there are 3 kinds of might. Physical prowess. That we looked at first. Physical prowess. Everybody wants to be powerful physically. And scarcely a man ever goes to be 20 years old that he doesn't have his picture taken with his arms folded and his biceps showing stripped to the waist. We like to think we're powerful. I even had dreams of being a heavyweight prize fighter when I was a boy. Heavyweight, 150? Well, that's what I wanted, to be a heavyweight prize fighter. And the Lord stopped me along about 150. Well, crowd. I remember when Brisbane, you remember old Brisbane, Dr. Brown, he was the columnist for the Hearst Chain, and they were billing the Sonny Dempsey fight as the battle of the century. He just missed the whole business in one short paragraph, one short sentence. He said, one half-grown gorilla could lick a mole. That's it, my friend. If I'm going to compete, if I'm going to seriously compete with anybody or anything, I don't want to compete in a realm where a blue-nosed mule can beat me. For there isn't a prize fighter nor a wrestler anywhere on this continent but what could be beaten to death by a half-grown blue-nosed mule from Missouri. And if a blue-nosed mule has more of what it takes than I have, then I won't compete with him. He can have it because it's only muscle. Anyhow, so if the fellow who is just proud of what he is physically, he doesn't amount to anything, because he's glorying in something the worms are going to eat. You know that protein that you like to display there, brother? That'll make worm food one of these days. Imperial Caesar, dead and turned to clay, might stop a hole to keep the wind away. And Imperial you with your biceps and your big chest. One of these days the worms will say, boy, did I find that good one this morning. Come on, fellas. And they're going to work on you. They're going to work on you. Don't glory in your physical prowess. We're the weaklings of the world, ladies and gentlemen. You can take a chicken and hatch it, and in 2 minutes it'll be out scratching. But if you don't carefully cut the umbilical cord and tie it up, your baby will bleed to death in 5 minutes. We're the weaklings of the world, and we ought to admit it. And then there's another kind of power, and that's the power that comes from superior talent. And the word talent runs everywhere now. Down there in Hollywood, it's all concentrated there. Talent. Out in New York, talent. Well, the dismal state of the talented is a study in itself. I've studied and read after Michelangelo, a great poet, and I think he was a great Christian in a way. Michelangelo, he wore the 4 crowns. He was the greatest poet of his day. He was the greatest artist of his day. He was the greatest sculptor of his day. I forget what else it was, but he had another crown that he wore. Yet Michelangelo is a perpetually unhappy man. And an ordinary farmer out there chewing the straw and raking the hay was happier than the greatest artist that ever lived. Schopenhauer, the great German philosopher, or one of the greatest philosophers that ever lived, the pessimistic philosopher, and yet he was so nasty and so mean that he couldn't live with his own mother. And he carried a stick to keep kids away from him on the streets. And you imagine that, if he saw a kid on the street, he'd go beat at it and he'd run screaming. He didn't want anybody around. He couldn't live with his own mother. Now that was Schopenhauer. He had superior talent, but he was a fool nevertheless. Mark Twain, the man that made the world laugh, and he's still making the world laugh. I read a letter that he wrote when he was old. He had a loved one he called Nicky. She had died. And he said, I'm old and I'm tired and I wish I were with Libby. That was the statement, the testimony of an old man who made the world laugh. He told me that when George Bernard Shaw during the war, you know, they had a song. We don't sing much, but I haven't sang wherever I can get in my little oar in. And that is, oh God, our help in ages past, our help for years to come, our hope for years to come. Well, the English sing that, you know, wonderfully. It's their song, and they sing it. One time in London, Joseph Fort Newton, an American, well-known American preacher at that time, was standing on the platform alongside of George Bernard Shaw. And a great congregation of English people rose. And the bombs were falling everywhere when the Blitz was on. And they rose there in London and sang out full voice, oh, our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. And Newton noticed as he turned that Shaw was trembling. And Shaw leaned over and said to him, Dr. Newton, I'd rather have written that song than to have written all my silly plays. And a moment when he was touched and his guard was down, he admitted that with all of his ability and all of his talent, he was an unhappy, miserable man, and would rather have written Isaac Watts' song than have written all his plays that have made him world famous. So if you imagine that by superior talent and the cultivation of your superior talent, you're going to be fulfilling your nature, you're all wrong there. Then there's the power that comes from position. Political position. Now, if you want to debunk that idea that the politicians are happy, I'll tell you what to do. Go to your public library and ask to see a file of newspapers 25 years old. Boy, it'll be a shock to you to see who's on the front pages then and who's being quoted and written about the editorial pages. They're practically all dead. And the ones that aren't dead, they've been retired to pasture long ago. They're out there browsing, waiting for the man with the tie. And other fellows, curly-haired young chaps, are up there sitting in the chair where they used to sit. They're old and gone. No, it won't do. Won't do. And Shelley tells about somebody coming home from a far country, some desert land or some old place where cities had been. And he said he saw the pedestal of a statue. The statue must have been very, very tall. And he said, there was the pedestal standing still upright, broken off. And he said, over here was an arm, and over here was a leg. And over here, lying, was the head. And on the face, there was what he called a look of cold command. And on the pedestal it said, look, I am Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look upon me, ye mighty and despair. That all around was the shifting sands of the desert. Where was Ozymandias? Won't do the pomp of heraldry and the pomp of power, and all the beauty, all the wealth there gave away to light the inevitable hour, as the glory leaps up to the grave. Now there's the second one after your riches, but I'm going to skip that because no line people are rich. After R.R. Brown and George Fine and a few others get working on them, they get so much that they don't have much to take home. And they get to missions, and that's how things move. So I'm going to skip this deliberately. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. I think we know better than to glory in our riches. All right, then. Now I come to the only part of the sermon that's really worth hearing. And that's the part about what is the object? What should we glory in? We being who we are and what we are, what is there in the universe that can command our absolute poured out devotion? Let him that glorieth glory in me, saith Jehovah, that he glorieth me. Paul said that God reduced all man's strength to weakness, in order that he that glorieth let him glory in the Lord. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high lifted up. And whether the world knows it or not, God sits on all thrones. Don't forget it. God is the inescapable one. So whether men believe it or not, whether they admit it or not, whether they welcome or whether they resent it, God sits on all thrones and dominates at last and has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. And without him, no man can do anything. The man that stands in a podium and lectures that there is no God, breathes God's air, and uses the intelligence God has given him, and the ability and talent. That man can't even doubt his doubt without God. He can't even deny without God. He can't resist God except in the strength God has given him. What a poor little child he is. Yet there have been those who thought that they were able to destroy God. Over there in Russia now, there are those who believe that slowly but surely they went too fast and had to back out a little because they saw the idea of God rooted too deeply in the Russian soul to be able to be crushed at once. They backed out a little. But they're as wise as devils, those Russians, and they're busy stamping the concept of God out. I would bet you a blood nickel, they'll never, never erase it from the Russian mind. They may keep still and they may kneel in their bedroom alone, and they may whisper their prayers to close it, but they'll pray. Because men still believe in God and will believe in God, and the Russians will never be able to stamp God out of his universe, nor stamp out the knowledge of God, or at least the concept of God out of the world. Because men cannot even doubt God. They can't get up and lecture against God, except they borrow from God the strength to do it. Remember that God haunts every road. When that man Balaam was on his way to try to make a dirty buck, he was stopped by an angel in the way. I heard S.M. Giroux preach a great sermon one time. Brother Brown, when he had black hair, a lot of them was a great preacher. He preached, he said that Balaam didn't see the angel, but the donkey did. And he suddenly raised himself to his full height, pointed the audience and said, you don't believe in God, you are dumber than Balaam knew. Well, I kind of like that one, and because it's true. God was haunting that pathway. He was there, and the prophet, because two big gold pieces were in front of his eyes, he didn't see the angel. But the poor little humble donkey that had no gold pieces, she saw the donkey and sat down and refused to go on. God is haunting all paths, and he's interfering and blocking and disappointing and compelling. That's why I'm quite restful about the East-West conflict, quite restful about it. Tversky has had some terribly pessimistic articles in your newspaper here, whichever one, not the Oregonian, but the other one, whichever it is, that you're selling here. And I've been reading on them, and boy, they sound awful. But I'm not too badly worried about it all, because God's still on his throne, as we used to sing. And God will still protect his people, and I still believe that God is not going to let a big chest-beating boar get away with it. I believe the day will be when something will blow up somewhere, and the righteous shall shine forth, and God will say, Rapha and no Hala. He said it when that little paper hanger with the black mustache, he got too boastful. And Mussolini used to bear that great underslung jaw of his. And then one day they showed us pictures of him hanging by his feet along with his girlfriend. Hanging on a steel beam in a garage. Somebody shot him and killed her and hung him up to dry. That's where they all end, brethren. I'm 64 years old and I've lived through three or four wars. And I've seen all the big boasters go the way of all the earth, and they'll all go. God will have his way in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds and the dust of his feet. I believe in prophecy. I believe in the plan of God for this world. I believe the prophets have laid it out for us. I believe a generation ago, some of these prophetic teachers got wiser than Daniel, and God Almighty let them down because they were too wise. They carried their charts around. I remember the hair standing up on the nape of my neck, looking at those great beasts with feathers and scales and horns, and sudden declivities where you went down into a pit, and then there was another level peak, and that was the millennium, and then there was a fire, and then there was something else. They just knew too much, and the Lord said, children, you're getting too wise. And so he let Mussolini come along and upset the Roman Empire theory and a lot of other things, and the prophecy died. Up in Canada, nobody preaches prophecy. And there's very seldom anymore in the Alliance Church. Did you ever hear a sermon? A whole convention like this can go by and not one man raise his voice on prophecy. You see, the burnt child dreads the fire. And because the prophetic teachers who knew more than God, who made a lot of money out of it, incidentally, one of those prophetic teachers, somebody said to him, would you come to Beulah Beach and lecture? You 10 lectures on prophecy? He said, yes, for $1,000. He would come and lecture on the coming of the Lord at $100 a shot. Too bad if the Lord came on the second day and he only made $100 out of it. And the $900 he didn't get. What a contradiction. What hypocrisy. What abomination. That we should use prophecy or healing or anything else as a means of making money and getting crowds. Yet they're doing racketeers. Pharisees. Racketeers, and God will have their eyes in the day when he cometh to judge the secrets of all men. God running his world, and I'm glad he is. I'm glad he runs his world. I wouldn't want a God that would have to hunt me up and say, listen, I'd like to have you sit in. We want to have a little conference. The God who has to have conferences can't have my respect. He has no conferences. There's no star chamber over there. No committee. President's council. No executive committee of the district. God doesn't have anybody he calls in. He said, now we're in a fix down there. Right? What are we going to do about this? Before the world was, before there was an angel by the throne, or a seraphim stretched his broad wings, before a mountain reared into the sky, before a river ran down to the sea, before Adam got up and looked around for a wife who wasn't there, before the world was, God knew exactly what he was going to do and had a plan. And he's working the whole thing out with precision, with absolute wisdom. God is the final one because God was the first one. You can speak because God spoke. In the beginning was the Word. And because the Word was in the beginning, God made you in his image, and you can speak a word. Oh, you ought to speak good words. Because God made you able to speak good words. Good words. I like to sing the great news because they're good words. I love the sound of the scripture being read because it is good words. I love to talk to the children of God in serious conversation. Those are good words. Well, he will come and he'll speak the last word. Glory in God, glory in God. By God, do you say, am I making a distinction between God and Christ? Oh, brother, no. Christ is God made manifest in mortal flesh. And when I say glory in God, I mean glory in God the Son, glory in God the Father, glory in the Holy Ghost. I have a feeling that I should close, but I want to give you this to close. And some of you preachers may have this, and if you ever want to use it, you can. I never preached on it, but I stuck it on here at the end to show you this. That to know God, that's the hope of religion. That's the hope of religion. All around the world, men want to know God. Now, they don't want to know the true God, and they don't want to know him bad enough, but they feel after him anyhow. To know God, that's the hope of religion. That we must know God, that's the imperative of religion. That we can know God, that's the message of the Bible. How to know God, that's the message of the gospel. So there we have it, sir. Religion says we should know God. Religion's imperative says we must know God. The Bible says you can know God. The New Testament says here's how you can know God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You'll know God. He that has seen me has seen the Father, said Jesus. When we look upon Christ, we look upon this sovereign God. Now you can see what a condescension it was. All he'd have to do, this Jesus, when they let him out to die, and they had a handcuff on him, a handcuff, had his hand bound behind his back. You suppose he was helpless there? He who had made the heaven and earth and all things that were, he could have spoken a word, and they'd have fallen dead around him, and the handcuffs would have been gone off his wrists. He could have walked out there and conquered the whole Roman Empire and the Roman army and ruled the world, but he chose not to do it. He chose to go out to die. Why? Did he have to die? No. He said, I lay it down of myself. Why did he do it? He did it because he had you in his heart. He did it because he was grief-stricken over your spiritual condition. He did it because he wanted you to worship him. He did it because he loved you. I remember Paul Rader, his great sermons of his years ago, he was brought as a lamb, brought, and he played the changes on that word brought. He said, who could bring him? And then described as only he could do the powers in heaven and powers on the earth. He said, none of them could bring him. What brought him? And then he said, he came brought by love, led by the power of love. It was only love that brought him. It was love that made him die. But when he wants to, he rose again from the dead the third day and has all power in heaven and earth, and he's in absolute control of the world. Control of Russia, control of the bearded beatnik down here in Cuba, Castro. He's in charge of that gang, all those dear men over there in Washington, and Ottawa, and Berlin, and London. Moscow, he's in charge of the whole business. Jesus is in charge of the whole business. And he has but to stretch out his most crucified hands. And strong men die. And little men unheard of rise to power. He pulls up one, and he pulls down another. Promotion comes not from the north, nor the south, nor the east. Promotion cometh from the Lord. Glory in him if you want to glory in something, my brethren. Don't glory in yourself. It's a poor, cheap object of glory. Don't try a good look in you, honey. You'll get old one of these days and wrinkle and have to have your face lit. Don't glory in your beauty, honey. Don't glory in your wisdom, man. Don't glory in your strength, woman. Don't glory in anything except glory in God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.